at retreats and conferences, guest preachers usually start out by saying how delighted they are and what a great pleasure it is to be with the folks where they're ministering, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to be very original about this, and when I say this, I'm not being trite or superficial. I really do mean I've had a delightful time this weekend, and it's a privilege to be able to come here and minister. There's a lot of people doing a lot of things together, like a team, working together to provide a platform for the preaching of the Word of God. And I don't deserve to be here, but I'm grateful for the privilege to participate. This weekend, we're considering the four biblical themes which make up a Christian world and life view. And if you don't know what those themes are by now, hopefully by the end of the weekend, you will. The four themes are creation, fall, redemption, and glory. Those four themes make up a Christian and life worldview. And these four themes answer basically three vitally important questions. Where did everything come from? How did things get the way they are? And the third question that these themes answer is, what is God doing about it? So these four themes answer these three basic questions. Where did everything come from? Why are things the way they are? What is God doing about it? And as we look for answers to these questions, we need to go to the Bible. A lot of people won't tell you this in our day, but we need to go to the Bible first and foremost for answers to these questions. All Scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God. As we heard last night, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we need to go to the Bible for answers to these very important questions. These are questions that all thinking people wonder about from time to time. And we need to go to the Scriptures for the answers. Not only does the Bible have answers, but the Bible alone has the right answers. Psychology doesn't have the answers. Philosophy doesn't have the answers. Eastern religions don't have the answers. Sociology doesn't have the answers. Islam doesn't. The cults don't. But Scripture alone gives us the right answers to these questions. In fact, there's no other religion or philosophy or explanation of any kind that gives us the right answers to these questions. All these other religions and philosophies, none of them can provide satisfactory answers to these important questions. Where did everything come from? Theme number one, creation. God made it. Question number two, how did things get the way they are? Theme number two, the fall. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They rebelled against God and plunged themselves and their posterity and, in fact, the whole creation under the curse of sin. And then the third question, what is God doing about this? And this third question is answered by the two final themes. This is what we're going to study this morning, themes three and four. We're going to take up this third question, what is God doing about these things? What is God doing about the mess that's been made of what He's created? And the answer to this question has two parts. God is doing two things. First, God is rescuing people. And we call that redemption. He's rescuing people. That's something that God is doing right now. And then the second thing God is doing, in the future, He's going to rescue the whole creation. He's going to rescue the whole universe. And that's something that God will do in the future. So right now, God is rescuing and renewing people. Rescuing and renewing individuals. And then in the future, He's going to rescue and renew the whole universe. And we call that glory, or consummation is another word. So right now, God is doing something with individuals, and in the future, He's going to do something with the whole universe. So right now, in this first session, we begin with the first of these themes, redemption. And there's three things that I want you to think about with me this morning in connection with redemption. Now, did you all get outlines? Did that happen? It doesn't matter, because I would rather that you not have the outlines right now. And you can take the outlines, but maybe if they could be distributed, and then you can take the outlines and you can all look at those later. But you don't need to worry about getting a lot of verses down now. But if you could just, you know, look up here and listen, that would be good. Three things we're going to think about together in connection with redemption. The first thing is the meaning of redemption. What does it mean? Now, I would guess that every person in this room this morning has some idea of what redemption is. Every one of you, regardless of your background, you have some concept of what redemption is. With some variation, redemption is frequently found in books and literature. It's found in motion pictures. We're all familiar with redemption themes. Schindler's List is a classic example of a movie with a redemption theme. There's this German businessman. He courts the favor of the Nazis, and then later he finds out what they're up to, so then he works against them and tries to save people from them. That's a redemption theme. Lord of the Rings has redemption themes. The Terminator movies, they're based on a redemption theme. The humans are in bondage to the tyranny of the machines, and they're trying to be liberated from the machines. Dickens' Christmas Carol is a classic example. There's Scrooge, miserly Scrooge, and then later he becomes a kind, generous person. Shakespeare has redemption themes in it. In a redemption story, someone undergoes a moral transformation. They have been a disreputable, selfish kind of person, and then they undergo a moral transformation, and they become a kind, generous person. Pretty Woman. I never saw that movie, but that's got redemption themes in it. The prostitute becomes respectable. A cutthroat businessman becomes kind and generous. So sometimes in a redemption movie or a redemption theme, you've got someone who goes through some moral or ethical transformation. Or sometimes in a redemption story, someone might accomplish a difficult task, a noble task, a very difficult task, and there's been considerable self-sacrifice. Maybe the task that they accomplish was something made necessary by their own failings. And so they really messed something up, so now they've got to try to make the wrong right, and they do that through some act of self-sacrifice. And we might consider that their actions in that case as a kind of atonement. They're making atonement for something they did. But most people understand what a redemption theme is, or understand in some general sense what redemption is. Redemption also happens to be the major theme of the Bible. And in the Scriptures, we find redemption at its absolute finest. The best kind of redemption is described in this book. Because the Bible addresses the very worst dilemma of all. The worst problem there is. And it speaks of the very best redemption from the very worst kind of problem or kind of slavery that there is, and that's slavery to sin. The worst problem that you and I have is sin. Now, you might not think that. You might not be persuaded of that right now. But the very worst problem we have is not having enough food to eat, or having enough clothes, or having enough money, or any number of other things, having enough friends. But the very worst problem that you and I face is the problem of sin. There is no greater problem than this. And no greater captivity, no greater kind of slavery or bondage than slavery to sin. Just ask the drug addict. Or ask the serial rapist murderer. Or ask a pedophile. And if you talk to these folks, some of them will tell you about the demons and the uncontrollable urges that drive them to do the things that they do. And they don't have control over it. Some of them want to be killed, or they want to be locked up in prison because they can't stop themselves. And most of those folks are more in touch with their slavery to sin, I think, than many of us are. Because our sins haven't taken us to the place where some of those people are. But our bondage to sin is just as real. Just as real as theirs. There are things about us that aren't right. Every one of us. And we know it. Things about us that are not right. Things about us that we know God is not pleased with. And these are things that we don't have control over. We try. We try to change. Try to do better. And we don't have control over these things. Redemption in the Bible is deliverance from this kind of slavery. The slavery to sin. In the Bible, redemption is release or deliverance by payment. Now that's simple enough. Release by payment. That's what redemption is in the Scripture. Or it can also refer to the repurchase of something sold. Or the recovery of something by payment of a ransom. We all know what a ransom is. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about His death, His own death on the cross. And He describes it in verse 28 as a ransom. So if you look at Matthew 20 and verse 28, we read these words. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." This is how Jesus describes His own impending death. He calls it a ransom. This standard term for redemption is the word that's used here for ransom. It's translated here as ransom. Could be translated redemption. And this word that's used here for ransom comes from another Greek word that has the basic idea of loosing. We would say loosening. We don't talk about loosing things, but the Greeks talked about loosing or loosening things. It could refer to the loosening of a tied animal, or the loosening of your clothing, or the loosening of armor, or it also could refer to the loosing of a slave. And this was a common meaning back at that time. The loosing of a slave. Later, the word comes to designate a ransom payment, a payment for releasing, or a ransom price. In the Greek-speaking world at that time, it was common to use this word to refer to the releasing of a slave by sacral manumission. 50-cent words. What does that mean? Sacral manumission. Well, manumit, if you manumit someone, you manumit a slave, that means you pay some money and the slave goes free. Simple enough. Manumission. And sacral manumission means that it was a religious rite. Back in that world, at that time, sacral manumission was a very common thing. A master who had a slave would pay money into the temple treasury of some god, and what he was doing is essentially selling the slave to that god. And so that slave became free. He was a free man as far as other people were concerned, but he essentially became a slave of that god through this sacral manumission. And if you and I were alive in the first century world, Greek world at that time, and we heard this word for ransom, that's what we would think of. We would think of this sacral manumission. As Jesus uses this word to describe His own death, He calls it a ransom, that's what the disciples would think of. They would think about this releasing of a slave by payment. They would also think about what that word means as it's found in the Old Testament. So they had two sources of input as far as how they understood this word, not only from the secular world that they lived in, but also from the Old Testament background and roots of this word. And we're going to look at three passages in the Old Testament and see how this word is used to get a sense for what it means. Leviticus 25 is the first one. Now, if you don't know your way about around your Bible, ask somebody next to you, or look on with them. And I know that they would be very glad to help you find these passages. Leviticus 25. In the Old Testament, there was something called a redeemer kinsman. And this Redeemer kinsman was a relative, someone in the family who would discharge various family obligations. One thing that the Redeemer kinsman might do is buy a family member out of slavery. And that's what we have here in Leviticus 25. Look at verses 47 through 49. Leviticus 25, verse 47. Now, if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have the redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may even redeem himself. And so in this case, a price was set, and the relative was released from slavery upon the payment of the ransom. The second passage is Numbers 3. Numbers chapter 3. Verses 40 and 41. Numbers 3, verse 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names. You shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel." Before this, Jehovah had reserved to himself all the firstborn. They were to serve him. He had first rights to all the firstborn of Israel. But now, Jehovah takes the Levites. The Levites, they were one of the tribes of Israel. And now he wants the Levites to serve him instead of the firstborn of Israel. Just one little problem. According to verse 39, there were 22,000 Levites. And according to verse 42, there were 22,273 firstborn males. So what was to be done about these 273 firstborn males? Well, if you look at verses 46 to 48, we have the answer. Verse 46. "For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel, who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of a shekel of the sanctuary," the shekel's 20 gerahs, "and give the money, the ransom, of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and to his sons." So there was a ransom of 5 shekels apiece to be levied for the redemption of these 273 firstborn males. And then there's a third passage, Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. Exodus 30, verse 12. And there we read these words, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them." Now, in this case, the ransom isn't a release from slavery or a release from service to the Lord, but it's release from a death sentence. A ransom is paid to avert the plague. And that ransom was accepted as a substitute for the life that would otherwise perish in the plague. So, that's the meaning of redemption in the Bible. It's a release by payment. And it has the idea of deliverance. Deliverance by payment, which isn't far away from the idea of a purchase. A price is paid, money is paid. Not only is deliverance involved, but there's also a purchase. So this word expresses both the idea of deliverance and also buying something back. And all of this assumes at least 5 things. Redemption concept assumes at least 5 things. First, it assumes someone to be redeemed. There's somebody who has to be delivered. Secondly, something to be redeemed from. Thirdly, you're something to be redeemed to. Fourthly, it assumes something that you're redeemed by, a payment. And then fifthly, it assumes someone who does the redeeming. There's a redeemer. So all of these ideas are packed into this concept of redemption. That's the meaning of redemption. Now we come, secondly, to the method of redemption. The method of redemption. How does God go about redeeming people? Well, here's a mind-blowing concept. From before the foundation of the world, God already had a plan. And if you really think about that, it raises a lot of questions. But from all eternity, God had a plan to redeem people. And he had a plan to send a redeemer. And almost from the moment of the fall, we heard about the fall last night from Pastor Davies. And almost from the moment of the fall, God made a promise that he would send a redeemer. In Genesis 3:15, he said that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. And then as you continue reading your Bible thereafter, you find persons and events and situations, you find institutions in the Old Testament that speak to us about this Redeemer and also about the people that he would redeem. The whole Old Testament is filled with pictures of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and the people that he would deliver. We see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in all those Old Testament bloody sacrifices. They weren't ends in themselves. They were pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus in the Old Testament priesthood. All those priests in Israel, the priesthood, that was just a picture pointing ahead to this Redeemer who would come to be the priest of his people. There are promises given to the fathers, promises to Abraham and David and Israel, and all those promises are fulfilled in this Redeemer. You have Genesis 49, which speaks about Shiloh would come, and to him would be the obedience of all the peoples. In Isaiah 9, a child would be born, and a son would be given. Isaiah 59, a redeemer would come to Zion. Micah chapter 5, one whose goings forth are from the days of eternity would be ruler in Israel. Daniel chapter 9, he would finish transgression. He would make an end of sin. He would make atonement for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. Isaiah 7, he would be born of a virgin. His name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. His name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And he will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule over an everlasting kingdom. There's no end to his kingdom. And he sits on his throne as King of kings and Lord of lords. Adam failed. We heard about that last night. Adam failed in the garden, but then there's the second Adam, the last and the greater Adam. He does not fail. What God began in the garden, God completes in this Redeemer that he was going to send. The second Adam redeems his people. He redeems his body bride. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. You see Eve in that body, the rib taken from Adam. Adam's bride is Eve. And the second Adam redeems his body bride. And this second Adam perfectly obeys his father. Now, we can't do that. But this second Adam perfectly obeys his father, and then he obtains righteousness for his people. Righteousness which they don't have. And he obtains this righteousness by perfectly obeying his father. And not only this, but he also suffers punishment for their sins. We can't atone for our own sins. There's no way that we can suffer enough to atone for our own sins. But this Redeemer, he suffers for the sins of his people. And he purchases forgiveness from sin for his people. As the Lamb of God, He takes away the sin of the world. He is the greater than Solomon. What did Solomon do? Solomon built the temple. Well, this greater than Solomon is building a global temple. And through his work, he brings many sons to glory. Now, how does the Redeemer achieve all of this? What is God's method of redemption? Well, there are two steps, two parts to this redemption, this method. First of all, there's satisfaction. And secondly, there is alteration. Now, that's easy to remember, isn't it? Satisfaction, alteration. Satisfaction, our debt is paid. And then alteration, a change is made. Now, that rhymes, doesn't it? Our debt is paid. A change is made. You can all, will you say that with me? Our debt is paid. A change is made. Again, our debt is paid. A change is made. Two parts to this redemption. Satisfaction. Our debt is. I mean, do you like it when someone pays your bills for you? Yeah. Our debt is paid. And then alteration. A change is made. So we're going to think about both of these things. First of all, satisfaction, our debt is paid. The Redeemer pays our sin debt for us. Earlier, we read in Matthew 20 how Jesus calls His death on the cross a ransom payment. The Apostle Paul called it by the same term. 1 Timothy 2:6, he speaks about Jesus who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Jesus' death is a ransom payment. The blood of Jesus is nothing less than a payment which delivers those for whom it is made. And it purchases them for God. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ does. Elsewhere, the Bible calls the death of Jesus a propitiation. There's another 50-cent word. But it's an important word. Propitiation. You know what a propitiation is? It's a sacrifice that is brought to God, and it takes away His anger forever. In the Greek world, there were expiations. You know, somebody would buy himself or herself out of trouble with a god by bringing a sacrifice. And so for the time being, the god stops being angry. But the god might get angry again in the next hour or the next day or next week or next year. The god might be angry with you again. And you've got to bring another expiation. But a propitiation is once and for all. God stops being angry forever. This one sacrifice is given to God. He's never angry again. And the Bible calls the death of Jesus a propitiation. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Just listen. All who believe are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Divine justice demands that all sin be punished. We don't like it when crooks and criminals get away with things and a judgment is rendered, and it's not really a just judgment. We don't like that. Well, that's not going to happen with God. God is a perfect judge. His justice is perfect. And He can't allow even the tiniest little sin to go unpunished. And so God demands that all sin be punished. And God is able to forgive sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus because Jesus took their punishment for them. He was judged in their place. He suffered in their place. And so now God is just and He's able to forgive these sinners who themselves were sinful. They never did anything good. They didn't please God by their actions. And yet God is able to forgive them because Jesus was punished for them when He died on the cross. Punished in their place. Jesus paid it all. Paid our whole debt. Paid the sin debt of His people. And now there's no more anger. No more wrath. Remember we heard last night about the tsunami? I'm ready to go. Well, why aren't some of us ready to go? It's because we know God really is not pleased with us. We think about hell. And hell's a horrible place. And we're afraid. Adam was afraid in the garden. We're afraid because we know we're not right with God. But with the death of Christ, God isn't angry anymore. There's no more condemnation. There's no more wrath on God's part. Which is why Paul says in verse 26 that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is how God can forgive sin. He doesn't just forget about it. He's just and He punishes all sin in His Son, Jesus Christ. The cross is God's ransom. A sacrifice that pays for sin. A propitiation that removes God's anger. And one more thing about this sacrifice. It's substitutionary in nature. That means Jesus takes our place. Jesus dies in the place of sinners. And all their sin, when Jesus dies on the cross, all the sins of God's people are laid over on Jesus, and then all His virtue and perfection and righteousness is credited to them. They were never righteous. Just like Jesus was never a sinner. But all their sin goes over onto Jesus, and all of His righteousness and perfection goes over onto them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now that's the first part of God's method of redemption. Not only is there satisfaction by which our debt is paid, but secondly, there's alteration. What is that? Our debt is paid and a change is made. Our status is changed. Our rank is changed. Would you please turn to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4. Our status changes when God saves us. And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read these words. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. Now, you all know what adoption is. When God saves us, not only is our debt paid, but our status changes. Now we become sons and daughters of God, adopted into His family. There's a whole new relationship to God that begins. Adoption is a legal transaction. In the Roman world, it was a change from a legal status of being a slave to becoming a son. You became a part of the master's family. And Christ has redeemed us so that God might become our Heavenly Father. And so that we might become His sons and daughters. Dr. Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, says that the whole message of the New Testament can be summed up in three words. Adoption through propitiation. And that's true. The whole message of the New Testament can be summed up in those three words. This is what God is after. Adoption through propitiation. He sends His Son Jesus to die on the cross, shed His blood, as a propitiation that takes away God's wrath so that we can be adopted into His family. There's a sense in which the cross is central, but the cross is not the end. The cross is a means to another end. It's a means for our adoption. Ephesians 1 verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus died on the cross. So that believing sinners might attain the legal status of being the adopted sons and daughters of God. But not only does our legal status change, there's something else that changes about us too. And that is our actual moral condition. Our ethical condition. Redemption makes us holy. It makes us set apart from sin and set apart to God. We're dedicated to God. Salvation, the gospel isn't just about forgiveness and being forgiven of my sins and escaping from hell. It isn't about just about that. It's about that, but it's also about a transformation that takes place in our lives so that we become dedicated to God. And we're holy. We're set apart from sin. It's about loving Jesus Christ and knowing His love for us. And it's about wanting to obey Jesus Christ and to please Jesus Christ. And having the desire to do that and being thoroughly delighted with obeying Jesus Christ and pleasing Him. You don't have to turn. You can turn if you want. Titus chapter 2. I want you to listen to these words. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Those for whom Jesus died are made to be a holy people, and they're zealous to do good deeds. And you'll notice that this is what the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God teaches us the very same things that the law of God teaches us. It's the same way of living. The grace of Christ in the cross teaches us to live a holy life, to be set apart from sin. We're saved to serve God. We're saved to worship God. We're saved to honor God and please God. We're saved to become a part of a community called the church. We're saved to become a part of this group of people. We're saved to live for the honor and the praise of the one who redeemed us. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So these are the two parts to God's method of redemption. Satisfaction, our debt is paid. Alteration, a change is made. A change in our legal status, a change in our actual moral condition. Now let's go back and think for a moment about those five things that redemption assumes. The ransom of the cross includes all five of those things. It includes, first of all, someone to be redeemed. Who's redeemed in the Bible? Sinners. We may not like that word, but that's what we are. Sinners are redeemed. Secondly, it assumes something to be redeemed from. We need to be redeemed from our sins. Thirdly, it assumes something to be redeemed for. We're redeemed for God, and we're redeemed for holiness. We're redeemed for blessedness as we live in communion with God. Fourthly, it assumes that we're redeemed by something. A payment is made, and that's how we're redeemed. And then fifthly, there's the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Think for a moment with me, just briefly, about the fourth one. Something to be redeemed by, the payment. A payment is made. In all cases, a person who's redeemed can't redeem himself or herself. Somebody else has to make the payment. We can't, no matter how deep down we dig in our pockets, we can't come up with enough of a payment to redeem ourselves. Christ must redeem us. He does this. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. And here's the truly amazing thing. God does this. Jesus Christ does this for us even when we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be redeemed from our sins. What we deserve is justice. We deserve to suffer because of our sins. But God sends a Redeemer and He redeems us from our sins. And He does it freely. He does it willingly. He does it in love. and he does it at great cost to himself. It costs Jesus to redeem us. If you think about it, this is absolutely glorious. Those of us that have church backgrounds, we know about creation, we know about the fall, and we know eventually the gospel's coming. Yeah, we know there's a way out. But you know, there didn't have to be a way out. Christ lays hold of the seed of Abraham, but he doesn't take hold of angels. The angels have sinned. There's no salvation for them. In fact, of all the creatures that God made, as far as we know, there's salvation only for us, only for our race. And Christ redeems us freely and willingly when we don't deserve it. He saves us. He dies for us and saves us, not when we were loving Him and serving Him, but when we were rebelling against Him. And He still saves us. Some of you here, you're really not too interested in these things. I remember there was a time I wasn't interested in these things. I thought Christians were some of the most foolish people in the world. And yet, you, someone like you, even in your condition, Jesus Christ died for people like you, and He comes and saves people just like you. When you're not looking for Him, but He comes looking for you. We come to our final concern. We've looked at the meaning of redemption, the method of redemption, now the message of redemption. What is the message of redemption? It is the gospel. This word we use. We bat around this word. The gospel. The gospel is the message of redemption. The euangelion, that's the Greek word. The euangelion, you know what that means? It means good news. And the gospel is good news. Forgiveness. Free forgiveness by the grace of Christ. Free forgiveness for our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the euangelion, the good news about salvation through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. And you can just listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 3, and 4. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. It's the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Greco-Roman world, this word euangelion referred to good news. It could be any kind of good news, but it often referred to good news. It had reference to at least two different things. Sometimes this euangelion announced the birth of another ruler, or sometimes it was used to announce the accession of a new ruler to the throne. And the coming of a new ruler meant the promise of peace. It meant that a new era was beginning. It had held out the promise for peace for the world. There's a new king, a new ruler, a new start. And then other times, the euangelion was the announcement of success on the battlefield. Success on the battlefield. It's a victory report. It's the good news about the defeat of an enemy. And you can see why the New Testament writers would take up this word, euangelion, good news, and they would associate it with the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good news about redemption from sin. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ has achieved victory over sin and victory over Satan by His own death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And then subsequent to His resurrection, He ascends on high, and He sits upon His Father's throne, upon God's throne. And He sits there and rules and reigns at the right hand of His Father, rules over a kingdom that right now is spiritual. We don't see the kingdom of God. It's hidden away, like the way that treasure is hidden in a field, or the way that wheat might be sown among tares. It all looks the same. It's hidden away. And yet this kingdom is very real. And the Lord Jesus Christ sits and He rules and reigns over the spiritual kingdom, this kingdom that will one day be unveiled and be manifested for all to see. But right now it's hidden away. And Jesus rules over this kingdom. And He has inherited a name that is above every other name. And a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is King and He is Lord over all. His is an everlasting kingdom. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, rulers come, rulers go. But His kingdom, there is no end to His kingdom. And He is the supreme King over all, ruling and reigning in this kingdom. From Genesis to Revelation, the gospel is about God's promise of a son who would come to crush the serpent's head. And He would come to forgive the sins of His people. And He would raise them from the dead. And He would give to them everlasting life. All throughout the Bible, God has made this promise. And that's the message of the kingdom. Now surely, this demands a response from us. This is the message of the Bible. And this demands some kind of a response from us. And I want to say two things about this, and then we're done. The first thing is we ought to marvel at the amazing grace of God. Marvel at the amazing grace of God. Who are we that God should save us from our own folly and our own sin and our own rebellion? Who are we that God should save us? What obligation did God have to send His own Son to die for our sins and to save us from our sins? Some people say, well, why doesn't God save everybody? Why is there a hell? Why doesn't everybody just go to heaven? That's the wrong question. The question is, why should God save anybody? Not why doesn't God save everybody? And we need to marvel at this. The amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. That He would save any of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. The incarnation is astounding. God becoming flesh. God becoming one of us. So that He can accomplish salvation for us. Incarnation is a common theme in science fiction. I was talking with a brother yesterday, and he and I are kind of sci-fi geeks. Incarnation is a common theme in science fiction. You ever notice how many science fiction stories there are of aliens come from space and they assume human form? You know, or some evil being assumes a human form. And why do they do this? They do this to deceive, and they do this to infiltrate, and they do this to exploit, and ultimately they do it to destroy. These are evil incarnations. Evil incarnations. But not so the incarnation of Jesus Christ. His incarnation is not evil. He doesn't come to deceive us. He comes to deliver us. That's why He becomes us, one of us. He doesn't come to subvert us. He comes to save us by His incarnation and death. He assumes our form to deliver us from our sins. We would be remiss if we did not worship and wonder at the amazing grace of this God who sends His Son to deliver us from our sins. These are things into which angels long to look. These plans and purposes of God are things that the angels have questions about, and they marvel at these things. We should marvel too. But then secondly and finally, here's the great question that each of us should be asking ourselves. And the question is, how do I obtain the benefits of this redemption? Or let me use it in the second person. How do you obtain the benefits of Christ's redemption? And the message of the gospel tells us you grasp them by faith. It's not about what you do. to try to earn favor from God, but you freely grasp this salvation by faith. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For by grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves. It's the free gift of God. It's not of works, so that none of us can boast. This is God's wisdom. He made salvation not to be a system of works. All other religions and philosophies have to do with us trying to do something, trying through our own efforts to get to God or to earn divine favor or try to attain a better state, all through our own efforts. But the Christian gospel is utterly unique from all these others because it's about God coming to us. It's about God coming in grace and mercy. And He says, believe upon my Son and you will be saved. Do you want Jesus Christ? Do you? If you want Jesus, believe upon Him. He'll have you. If you really want Him, He'll have you. Do you want Jesus to save you? You come as you are. You don't try to clean up first. Well, if I could just straighten this out and take care of that thing over there and straighten these things out, then I'll be ready to become a Christian. Then I'll be ready to come. No, you come as you are. You come as you are. Titus 3:5. He saved us. These words are so plain. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not on that basis. But according to His mercy. That's the basis on which God saves us. It's not according to things which we've done to try to please God. But it's according to His mercy. And that means that you come in faith, you come to Christ in faith, and you come as you are. Christianity is a religion of redemption. It promises people deliverance from their predicament as sinners, which is in radical contrast to religions of law, which depend on people to bring about change by their own efforts. You know you can't please God by your own efforts. Some of you have tried, and you've fallen flat on your face. You know you can't please God through your own sacrifices, your own efforts. How many times have some of you tried? It seems like, well, you tried to do this, tried to do that. Doesn't work. The Christian gospel tells us about the free salvation of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by believing in Him that we're saved from our sins. Sin. It's our greatest problem. Biggest problem. You might not think it is, but sin is your biggest problem. Sin is why you do some of the things you do, some of the bad things you do. It's why you have problems in your relationships with other people. It's because of sin. This is why you tell lies sometimes, why you fib and deceive, because of sin. This is why you give in to sexual temptation sometimes. It's because of sin. This is why you look at things that you know you shouldn't look at. This is why you think thoughts, vile thoughts, some filthy thoughts, evil thoughts, because of sin. This is why you sneak behind your parents' backs sometimes, and why you isolate yourself from them, because you're living in a whole world that they don't know about, you don't want them to know about. And this is why you do that. It's because of sin. This is why you eat too much. This is why you're lazy. This is why you expect other people to be considerate of you, but you're not very considerate of other people. This is why you're like this. It's because of sin. Sin is your greatest problem. And your sins, as we heard so well last night, your sins will destroy you. It's only a mercy of God that they haven't yet. But if sin has its way with you, it will destroy you. Utterly destroy you. What do you do with your guilt? Ever feel guilty? Don't tell me you never feel guilty. You're not being honest. That's a lie. What do you do with your guilt? Do you blame other people? If I can blame other people and put enough blame on them, then I can make myself feel better and deal with my guilt that way. Or do you just deny it? Oh, I'm not really guilty. It wasn't that bad. I'm not really guilty. Blame shift, denial, what are some of the other ones? Different ways that people deal with guilt. Ignore it. Just push it off and ignore it, and then it comes back later. None of these are effective ways to deal with guilt. You know, God's way of dealing with guilt is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we deal with guilt. Have you ever felt the need for God to forgive you? Have you ever felt the need for God to forgive you of something? That's the key to dealing with your guilt. It's through God's forgiveness, by looking to the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, we often hear cries for justice, don't we? And there is no justice in this world. And occasionally when some crime is bad enough or some offense is bad enough, somebody will say, you might hear them say, well, their judgment is reserved for another world. We hear cries for justice. And you know, there's no perfect justice in this world. And if there's justice at all, then there must be a God. There must be a divine judge. If there's any justice at all. If there isn't a just God in heaven, then there is no justice. That's pretty hopeless to think about. But if there's justice at all, there must be a God, who is a perfect and just God, who will not allow sin to be unpunished. He says, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This world, this present world, is like a sinking ship. And Christ is the lifeboat. Christ is the place of safety. And you trust in Jesus Christ and you look to Him. This world is drowning, will be drowning under the judgment of God. And Christ alone is the only place of safety. Come to Him. Believe upon Him. Why will you die? Why will you perish? Come to Him and believe in Him. One thing I would say, at the end of this weekend, you may come away and you may have a correct worldview, and that's good. We're happy with that. But you know what you need more than a correct worldview? You need Christ. You could have a correct worldview and still go to hell. And some of you understand these things. You know these things are true, but you're not willing. You're not willing to trust in Christ. You need God to make you willing in the day of His power. And I hope and pray that you'll have more, at the end of this weekend, you'll have more than just a correct worldview. I trust that you'll have Christ. You need Christ. You need to look to Him. And you know you need Christ. And He can save you. He can change your life. He can make your life count for something. And He can change you. I hope you'll find Christ. I hope you will come to Jesus Christ and trust in Him. Let's pray. Holy Father, we marvel at the grace demonstrated in the gospel. We marvel at your amazing grace in sending your Son Jesus to rescue us from our sins. We marvel that you would offer to us pardon, that you would offer to take away our guilt, and that you would adopt us into your family and make us to be not rebels against you, but make us to be sons and daughters in your family. We marvel at these things. And Lord, if we're indifferent to these things, it's only because of our sin. We pray that you'd come, deliver us from our sin, reverse the effect that our sin has upon us. Make us to see the precious value of these things. Make us to see how precious Jesus Christ is. Lord, we pray that you will make us to love him more than we love anyone else, and to love him more than we love anything else. And you have to do this for us. You have to make us willing. We pray, Lord, that you will show us a sight of your Son. Show us a sight of your grace in saving those who don't deserve it, saving them from their sins. And then make us willing in the day of your power to come to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.